Good morning again. You can go ahead and turn with me to Luke. I say turn with me, I don't turn. So you may turn if you have something to turn to. You may turn to Luke 1 as we continue our series on asking who is Jesus. For many of us, all of us, as we come to the very last Sunday of the year, I know that at the end of the year, we start getting kind of retrospective. We start looking through our past and we start thinking through, because we know as the new year comes, we're going to start making, and a lot of people, they start making decisions like, okay, in this year, this is the year that fill in the blank. This is the year that I'm going to get healthy. This is the year that we're going to work on our finances. This is the year we're going to do that. And we have all these New Year's resolutions. And it's funny because between Christmas in New Year's, it's like the gyms and all the health things, you get bombarded with all the ads and all that. And nowadays, because of our phones, you don't even have to watch it. You just talk about it and it appears on Facebook. Like, it's crazy. This Christmas, I was talking to Megan's sister, and we were talking about two different things, and we put on YouTube, and literally the next two ads were about, my daughter was crying, and then we were talking about something, and the first ad was diapers. Big Brother wasn't paying attention at all. And then the next thing was exactly what we were talking about. But right now, that is what's going on. We are bombarded with, what are you going to change for this year? And I think sometimes when we look at getting better, we forget to celebrate our past. I don't know about you, but sometimes we can kind of look through our past victories and not celebrate them. We just look at our current struggles and go, oh man, this year was a waste. But you look back through the year, it's important to celebrate what God has been doing. For many of us, this has been a very new and challenging year. I know for us, adding a fifth kid. I know for the Glens, adding a fourth. I know for some of you, you had a loss. Some of us were going through health situations. This past year for some of us, it's been extremely difficult. For some of us, it's been one of our best years. But as a church, it's the same thing. We can look past this last year, and it's been cool to see how we went from being basically a Sunday night Bible study to a Sunday morning church service. And I know we say we're not about the Sunday, we're the Monday through Saturday, but it's just been cool to see God adding from our community to our Sunday gathering so that we can start making those relationships. It's been awesome to see you as a church body intersecting into our community and serving. Do you know just in our food pantry alone, we have fed about 5,000 people last year? It's pretty awesome. Like, that is so cool. What does Jesus say? The people who feed are, if we feed them, the least of these, it's like feeding him. Like, how cool is that? I know, we were able to provide 4 beds for a family for Christmas and provide gifts on all their Christmas lists. That's because of you guys. We were able to raise over $200 at Jesus' birthday party for our benevolence fund. And Courtney and I, our youth pastor who's out of town right now, we were talking about that. And we're like, how cool is that? Because one of the things we've been talking to the school about is that there are many kids who miss and they have an absentee issue. And we were like, well, what's the issue? There's a bus. Why can't they ride the bus? Well, our school district is so small, especially with this school, that if you live within a mile, you have to pay for the bus. Well, the majority of the students live within a mile. And so for a lot of them, if they want to use it, they got to pay $20 a month. And Courtney's like, dude, we just were able to pay for someone's full bus year if they need it. And so it's cool just to see how God has used us throughout the year. And I can't wait to see next year, as we've been planting these seeds, to see what happens in 2020 when it turns from planting seeds to it sprouting and we start seeing people from our community that we can see God start changing their life. And so our next year, so next Sunday, we're going to focus on what is Vision 2020. What is our year, vision for next year? And our focal point is going to be, we talk about this a lot, we're going to disciple our community. What does that mean as a church? What does that mean as an individual? I know for a lot of us, we've been talking, and if we've heard it once, we've heard it 10 times. Great, I know we're supposed to share my faith. What does that look like? That's scary. And so we're going to do, after Easter, we're going to do a series on how do you share your faith? How do you point people to Jesus? How do you build relationships with people? Because the last thing, gone, and especially in our culture, if you just meet someone cold turkey and you start sharing, that's awesome if God leads you to do that. But most of the times, if you even think in your life, how did God reach you? It was through a relationship. And so we want to teach people. That's why we say our community. Look at the people God has put around you, your coworkers, your neighbors. How are you intentionally reaching out to them and pointing them to Jesus? And so we're going to be talking about some just basic steps on how to do that. And it's not just an introvert thing and an extrovert thing, because here's the thing. Introverts need Jesus too. And extroverts will probably scare the bejesus out of them. Right? We want to get the bejesus in them. All right? So we need introverts to reach introverts. We need extroverts to reach extroverts. And we need people to reach people. And so if we're not doing it, who is? Right? Now, I know for a lot of us, it's scary. What do we share? What do we talk about? I don't know, you know, what if they ask a question I don't know? And those are all legitimate things. But when we look at the first century church, and you study the book of Acts, they did something really simple. It literally boiled down to two things. They would either just tell their story on their relationship with God. This is my relationship. This is how. And it doesn't need to be this, you know, for some of us, we've got boring testimonies. And it's like, well, I grew up in a good family and Jesus saved me. Amen. Don't we all want to raise that in our family? We raise boring kids and they come to know Jesus. Some of us, it's like, man, I stole a car to get to church and I got saved. Awesome. Okay. That is great stories. But all your stories are important because there are people who need your story. But the second thing is they didn't have great, deep theological discussions. They just pointed people to Jesus. There was no ABCs. There was no four spiritual laws. It was just, this is who Jesus is. And so what we're going to do for the next couple months is we're going to be diving deep even more to who is Jesus. And we're going to talk about for 4 or 5 weeks that he is the Son of God. What does that mean? When we tell people he is the Son of God, for some faiths, that's a big no-no. God can't have a son. Well, how do you point people to that? Because you can't get away from the fact that Jesus says, I'm the Son of God. Also, culturally speaking, Jesus, when he was on the earth, went around as a rabbi. Anytime you hear someone call him teacher or master, or if you've heard of the Sermon on the Mount, and he's teaching, he's not teaching as a king or a prophet. He is teaching as a rabbi. So we need to culturally understand what was a rabbi. What did that look like? And even in our culture, when we say we are disciples, that's actually coming from that terminology. A rabbi had disciples. That's why he says Jesus and his disciples. That is a rabbi term. So it's important for us to know what that means. This next one is so cool. I love the advocate. On the night of Jesus' betrayal, John 13 through 17, so 4 chapters of God's word, go into great detail on what he's speaking to them right before he dies. And he says, guys, listen, and he shares tons of stuff with them. He says, guys, I'm about ready to go, but listen, that's a good thing because when I leave, I'm going to send you another advocate, helper, counselor. When he says another, it means I was that when I was here. And so in that passage, he shares many ways how he was their advocate. Now, that term was a legal term. It meant he was your defense attorney. And when we talk about God, he is our judge. Satan is your prosecutor trying to find all the dirt on you. And Jesus is your defense attorney. That's what all those terms mean. The devil means adversary. So he's your prosecutor. Jesus is your advocate. God is the judge. And they start debating. Now, if you've never been in court, thank God I haven't yet. But when you're in court, it doesn't matter if you're eloquent, if you're well put together, if you know the laws, even if you're guilty or innocent, it matters how good your advocate is and how they defend you. We have the perfect advocate who laid down his life. So when the Bible says that if you have sin and you confess it, it says that God is righteous and just to forgive you. Why is he just? Why is he just when he has to forgive me of my sins? because my advocate paid my price. So there's a lot of good stuff that we'll be diving into that. And then right before Easter, we're going to be celebrating that Jesus is the King of Kings. If you don't understand that Jesus is the King of Kings, your relationship with Him will be a little awkward. Because that is who He is. And that is what He's been presented as. Now, what we have been doing through the month of Easter, for the month of December, is we have been building our foundation for this study. Because we're going to be going all throughout the different four Gospels, picking these stories and looking at how Jesus is presented as this. And so we have been building the foundation to understand how the Gospels present Jesus. So we talked about Matthew. So when we're going to get into the rabbi stuff, we're going to be in Matthew a lot because Matthew was a Jew written to Jewish people, and he uses the facts in the Old Testament to back up Jesus as the Messiah. So that's why Sermon on the Mount, those type of things. That's all from a Jewish perspective. And then we have John. Man, John is this like deep, intimate, he was an eyewitness. That's why John 13 through 17 is so intimate, because he was there. He was there when Jesus said, "Whoever I dip this bread in is the one who betrayed me." He was there when Judas kissed Jesus on the cheek and the guards came in and took Jesus. He was there when Jesus was crucified. Just imagine how much detail and intimacy he had. And he, John, his focal point is that you need to understand that Jesus is the ultimate revelation of God. If you want to know God, know Jesus. And then we get Mark. Man, Mark, he has this hard thing to tackle. For some reason, he decided, I want to present God in this very difficult way. I'm going to present him as a king and a servant. Those don't go together. Kings aren't servants. They have servants. And servants aren't kings. They serve them. And yet Jesus came on the earth and he says, "You say I'm your master," which actually means rabbi. "You say I'm your master, you are correct, but I came to serve you. I did not come to be served," and Terry did a phenomenal job on teaching on that, and the fact that if God knows that we have this little God syndrome, where we want things our way, we want it this way, and we want it now, we want it exactly the way we want it, and we have to learn to serve others, and we do it by following the example, which is Jesus. And that's what I love about the God of the Bible. He is not a do as I say. He is a do as I do. I came into the flesh. I was an example for you. And then today, we're going to get into Dr. Luke and how he wrote and what is his purpose. And we're going to see, because he is a doctor, the details that he uses. So if you will, we'll read verse 1 through 4. "Many have undertaken to compile a narrative about the events that have been fulfilled among us." I'm going to pause there. Do you notice, just like in Matthew, this does not start like a fairy tale. It is not once upon a time. It is many have tried to write a narrative, which is a story, a historical study. He's going to write as a historian. Okay. In fact, he uses so much facts that the guy who was an archaeological genius in the 1800s, he was an atheist. And he says, "I'm going to go off of Luke and I'm going to study all the archaeology and I'm going to prove that the Bible is wrong because Luke gives too many details. And so if the Bible is false, he's going to notice." And so this archaeologist went into Jerusalem, and after he spent a couple years, he literally came to faith, and it so rocked him to his core. Now, some of you younger people won't know this story because the newer movies stunk, but he wrote one of the most popular books. In fact, it was the best-selling book in the 1800s, second to the Bible. He wrote the story called Ben-Hur and a Story of Jesus. And so, he was so rocked by how historically accurate God's word was as a narrative that it turned him into a follower. So he says, guys, listen, many people, he's talking about Mark, he's talking about Matthew, he's talking about, well, he wouldn't be John yet, but many people have written this down. And he says, verse 2, "Just as the original eyewitnesses and servants of the word, handed them down to us. This is another just quick thing. The early disciples viewed themselves as servants, actually the better term is slaves, to the word. They lived their life like they didn't have a choice but to obey the word. And when they shared it to the next generation, they viewed it as an obligation because that's what I've got to do. The word is so changing. The word is so powerful. It changes my life. I've got to pass it on. Verse 3. It also seemed good to me, since I have carefully investigated everything from the very first, to write to you in an orderly sequence, most honorable Theophilus. So basically he's saying, hey dude, if you're type A, this is your book. Because I'm going to be in order. I dug deep. This is the gospel for you. And he says, so that you may know the certainty of the things about which you've been instructed. Now, in early manuscripts, it does say that this gospel was written by Luke. Other than that, we only know that it's Luke because he also wrote Acts, the same author. And he does the same introduction. And he literally says, I wrote to you the first time, now I'm writing to you the second time. And then as you read through the book of Acts, you notice, especially in Acts 13, all of a sudden the author starts using we. We traveled and we did this and we did that. And as you study it, you notice that the we is Luke. And so Luke was a physician. He was a doctor. He was a medical practitioner. And he literally took care of Paul. He was his companion. And he took care of him and he was with him from Acts 13 on. And the reason why that's important is that is when the gospel went into Europe. It went from being a Middle Eastern religion to a worldwide religion. And Luke was there when it started to go through Greece and all the world. And then he went with Paul back into Jerusalem when Paul was in jail for 2 years. And while he was in jail for a couple years, he would have been a short distance to Jerusalem. And we'll talk about why that's important. But Luke would have traveled and Luke would have had access to so much and so many eyewitnesses. He would have been the perfect person to dig deep into this study. And then his audience, and this is really interesting. He says Theophilus. That's a fun word, right? So that is a Greek word that means a lover of God. And no one really knows who this person is, other than he uses a phrase that he says, most honorable. And in the book of Acts, he only uses that Luke to talk about Roman government officials. And so what a lot of people believe is what Luke is, as Paul is on trial, okay, he's in jail for 2 years, Luke knows that Paul's going to Rome and he's going to stand before Caesar. And so he is going to write this narrative so that when Paul goes on trial, he can literally hand it to Caesar and go, this is what he's been preaching on, and this is how the church spread. Now you can try Paul. He was literally writing an evidence, saying this is who Paul is. And more than likely, Theophilus was a guy who financed the book. We know that there were many Roman officials. Actually, in Philippians, it says there were Roman officials who lived and served in Caesar's household. So it could have been even one of those who financed the writing of this book. Now, his purpose is really interesting. He wants to do an orderly narrative. Again, he writes it like a history book. So he'll say things like, when Herod was king, or when Pilate was king. Or one time he says, Jesus says, hey, you know Pilate just mixed the blood of these Galileans with their sacrifices? He used current events. So literally, that when people were around, they would have been like, no, that's not what happened. So he was very detailed on all the stuff. And he also uses a lot of detail in his medical background. Like when he talks about the lady who has a bleeding issue, he talks about the excruciating pain. He talks about how she spent all her money on physicians. He goes into more detail than all the others. And being a doctor, he was educated. And so Luke, his Greek was just more eloquent. He wasn't me, okay? He actually knew how to talk. So He orderly narrative from the original eyewitnesses so that the followers can know with certainty what they believe in. He wanted to write such an organized book so that the next generation can know we weren't there, but we know what happened because this foundation is so good. Now, when he was with Paul, I said he was in Caesarea for 2 years. He would have had access to many of the original disciples. That is why he includes a lot of details that the other books don't. He is like down to, I need to add this, I needed to add that. He would have had access to the Gospel of Mark. And so about 60% of Mark and Luke are identical, and they follow the same narrative. But Luke goes back and he adds little like, oh, this is what happens when this happened. And this is what's really cool. He would have had access to Mary. Only in his gospel do we have the interaction between Mary and Gabriel. Only in Luke do we have the story of Elizabeth, Mary's cousin. There's a reason. Mary told him. And so that's why we get these little intimate details because of who Luke was and he interviewed people. Also, we get this little interesting nugget. It says that there were certain wealthy women that financed Jesus's ministry. And it talks about how one of them was Joanna. And Joanna was married to Chuza, who was Herod's steward. Only in Luke do we hear about the story of when Jesus was on trial and he goes and sees Herod. Why do we have that? He would have had access to her. He would have been able to ask her and say, what happened and when did this happen? And so Luke has so many cool little details that we just don't have in the other books. Now, it's important to ask ourselves, why is it important? He says, I'm writing this so you know, basically you have full assurance on what you believe. Why is that so important for him? And this is so important to Christianity. It's because, look at verse 2, he says, just as the original eyewitnesses and servants of the word handed them down to us. The beautiful thing about our faith is that it is designed to be passed from one person to the next. You've probably heard it before. There's no such thing as a second generational Christian. It's either you are a Christian or you're not. It is a choice that you have to make. And that is how the religion is designed. It is designed that you have to interact with it and you have to follow it. You can't be born into the faith through your parents. It's your personal decision. So it's really interesting. He wants, and here's the thing, if you're going to pass down something, you have to have a really good, accurate way of doing it, right? It reminds me of when we lived in Ethiopia, the way that they do names we thought was really funny. We were getting a cell phone, and they looked at my wife, and they said, okay, what is your name? And they're like, what is your father's name? What is your grandfather's name? She's like, why in the world? And we were, it was like our first weekend, so we had no idea. But the way they do names is when you name a child, you give them their given name, and then they get their father's name, and then their grandfather's name. And the reason why they do that is that they can trace genealogy. Because then you would say, well, what was grandpa's name? Boom, 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 boom. What was great-grandfather's name? Boom, boom, boom. And you could just keep tracing because they didn't have computers and they didn't have all the things that we have to keep tracing it. So they did it through their name system. This is the same way. I want to write down the faith so that when we're 2 or 3 generations out, when we're 2,000 years and 10,000 miles away, speaking a language that didn't even exist then, we have a narrative that we can put our faith in. Now, when Jesus, we're talking about the way our faith is designed. Jesus resurrected from the grave. He is about ready to go into heaven. And he's about ready to tell his disciples, I need you to go move the faith. I need you to go tell others. And he says this, he told them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. He also said to them, this is what is written. The Messiah would suffer and rise from the dead the third day. and repentance for the forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. So the unique design, first and foremost, is that we have a faith that is fulfilled. So when you're dealing with someone who goes, can you really believe in God? Like, and that kind of like believe in, like, I don't know, in the boogeyman, like something you really can't see. Like, maybe talk and think about it. We believe in a faith that we do not see, and we get to have a relationship with a God that we do not see because his son was born of a virgin and died on a tree. That doesn't sound real logical, right? So you need a lot of facts to back it up. And so that is why the Old Testament had all of these prophecies. That's why he said, it is fulfilled. So Psalms would write things like, God had a son years before Jesus was born. It said things like he would be, when he died, he would be between two criminals. In the books of Moses, it said that it'd have to come through Abraham. It would be, he'd have to be the king. Jesus would have to be born through David. Isaiah gets real weird. He's like, it's got to be born of a virgin. And then he's like, oh, and then he's going to be the king of kings, but he's going to die on a cross. And then he's going to resurrect. Now, a lot of faiths and a lot of critics will say, well, what the Old Testament is that they had some of these verses, and then the Christians went back and they changed them, and so it made it look like prophecy. So Isaiah really didn't say a virgin would give birth. They've been corrupted. Well, the problem with that was that in 1948, the greatest discovery of archaeology ever was discovered in Israel. It was called the Dead Sea Scrolls. And the reason why the Dead Sea Scrolls are so important is that they had a copy of every single Old Testament book. Now, not all of them were full books, but some of them were. It had the full copy of Isaiah, had a full copy of Psalms. And what happened is that when they studied them and they found out, they were 100 years older than the birth of Jesus. And then when they took the Hebrew text that they found there and they showed them and compared them to the ones we have today, they were identical. So we have proof from 2,000-year-old documents that when it says Jesus was virgin born or that the Messiah would be, and then we have eyewitnesses saying there was a dude who was virgin born, guess what? It was fulfilled. We do not have an uneducated faith. It doesn't need to be a complicated faith, but you can stand and tell people, I believe in God and I believe in Jesus and I can back it up with facts, not just because my mommy told me so. I would say it because my mommy told me so, but also because it's legitimate. But not all of us are cookie cutter. Some of us don't care about the facts. Some of us are more philosophical. We see the world is broken. And we see all the different solutions. You know, people always say there's two topics, and all of us have come from our family holidays, right? And when you have all gathered families, what are the two topics you can't talk about? You can't talk about politics and religion. So, can't talk about the impeachment, can't talk about Jesus as king, right? That was, you know, so you kind of have to tiptoe around it. And then there's like that one family member that has to talk about it, and then everyone gets dragged into it. That's usually me, but hey, that's for another topic. But what the reason why religion and politics are so touchy is that we all see that there are issues in our world. We just have different solutions. We may see an issue, and some of us, they look at it and go, well, the issue is that that person just needs to do a personal responsibility. They just need to act up. I mean, why can't, aren't they the one that did that? Aren't they the one who did that? Aren't they the one? Why can't they just pick themselves by the bootstraps? Someone else would look at them and go, well, man, you need to look at how they were raised. Do you know, did they know any better? Were they set up for success? And then so we look at that, and you know what? Both are right, but we're all going, no, you got to be wrong, and we're just arguing. It's because we both see the issues. Now, sometimes we may see a different issue. But the problem is we all know our world is broken. Religions will say, we'll fix it this way. You know, Islam, they will say, well, you fix it by submitting to Allah. That's how you fix the world. Others says, you know, Buddhism, you fix it by finding your own nirvana. You find your own peace in yourself. Others, you know, more secularism, just do good to one another. Just benefit one another. Don't judge one another. Only Christianity says there's something wrong from within. It's not outside. We all individually are broken. See, when Jesus says, not only did he fulfill it, he said the Messiah would die and rise again. And he said, for the repentance and forgiveness of sins for all nations. It doesn't matter where you travel, people are broken. It just maybe looks a little different. But there is brokenness no matter where you go. And philosophers have been trying to study this all the time. People have written books. People have made movies. Is man inherently evil? Is man inherently good? We even have criminal systems based on that, how they find serial killers. Is it because they were raised this way? Was it because they were born this way? Is there a gene that we can find and track people down? We're all trying to figure this out. And the Bible says, no. You're a sinner. That's the issue. Now, most religions will say that. The issue is sin. But what most religions will say is there's a sin issue, just act better. And at the end of the day, if you just do more good than bad, maybe you follow five rules or five pillars, or you do this or you don't do this, and at the end of the day, you weigh it, that's how you know you're a good person, or that's how you know you go to heaven. But it doesn't change the brokenness of the society. God came in and said, dude, you're broke. You need to change. Now, most people stop there. They view God as a God who says you're broke. There's something wrong with you. And we walk around with this guilt, like God is going to strike us from heaven. And that we walk around thinking that we should just go straight to hell because that's how we feel. But Christianity is the only religion that says, you know what, you're broken, but I, God, am your solution. Not because I give you rules, but because I became flesh and I lived among you. I know what it's like to be hungry. I know what it's like to be raised by a teenage mother, and everyone knows that my father and her were pregnant before they got married. Remember, that's why Joseph didn't want to marry her, because she was found out to be pregnant before they got together. You don't hide that. So he knew it. He knew what that felt like. He knew what it felt like to be poor. He knew what it felt like to live in a country that was ruled by Rome and they were treated as second-class citizens. He knew what it's like to be heartbroken. He knew what it was like to have friends die. He knew what it was like to cry. Like, he knew what we were like because he was us. Most religions will say, that can't happen. God can't be like us. But yet Jesus was us, but yet he was also like God at the same time. That is why Christianity is so awesome. Now, for the non-religious, he says, it was handed out. Let me go back to the text because I don't want to butcher it. He says that you are witnesses of these things. And what he means by that is a witness is someone who personally experiences something and then you pass it on. It's both. You have to be there and then you need to tell someone about it. So when people go, man, I'm just not for personal or organized religion, what they're really saying is, man, I don't want to go to church on Sunday and I don't want you to tell me what I can't do and what I can do. And I don't want to like kneel and do all this and do my Hail Marys, or, you know, can't eat this certain food, or I can't do this on this day. And I don't want to go to church early because I want to be up late on Saturday. I don't want that. Here's the thing. Christianity is not that. It's a who. Jesus changes your life. Do you want him? And in that relationship, then you start changing. But it's not based on a bunch of rules. It's all based on a relationship. So he goes on and he says this. He also said to them, this is what is written. The Messiah would suffer. He would rise from the dead the third day. And repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. So in this passage, Jesus is saying, listen, I am the solution for the world's problems. He literally said that repentance for the forgiveness of sins to all nations, not just to a certain nation, for all people groups. Now, have you ever heard people say that Christians are arrogant because we think our God is the only solution? And here's the thing. They're absolutely right. It is arrogant to think there's only one right way, or it can be. However, you may say I'm arrogant when I tell you that gravity is real. But if we both jump off a bridge and you will experience that gravity is real, that's not arrogance, it's truth. The problem with it is many Christians, we come across as arrogant because we think, well, aren't you, you have to be an idiot not to believe it this way. Instead of going, okay, well, I can't see gravity, so how do I tell you? How do you experience it? How do I make you a witness of something you cannot see? Guess what? It's you and I. They look at our life and they go, man, is that really real? Do they treat their spouse the way the Bible says? Do they treat their enemy the way the Bible says? Do they raise their kids the way the Bible says? Do they forgive the way the Bible says? So it is not arrogant. But the reason why it's also not arrogant is that we're the only faith, again, that God says there's something wrong, but I will take your place. Jesus took our place. I love that passage where it says we will never know what it cost God to see our sin on that cross. No other faith can say that. It is not arrogant. It's, to me, merciful to tell them that there is a loving God who loves you so much that died on a cross for you. Now, when Jesus was beginning his earthly ministry, he goes back to his hometown. And in synagogue, what you would do is on Saturday, you would walk in, and each day, or each Saturday, they would take the Torah into the scrolls in different portions of Scripture, and they would read a certain part. And then the next week, they would read the next part. So it really wasn't a sermon. It was like, okay, this week we're going to do John 1. Next week is John 2. Next week, obviously, it wouldn't be John because they're Jewish. But you get the picture. So it says that the scroll of Isaiah is handed to him. So he stands up, he reads the Torah, and he says this. The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set free the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And then he gives the scroll back to the attendant. He looks at the people who have seen him since he was a child. And he says, today, this is fulfilled in me. And they look at him and they go, dude, isn't this Joseph's kid? In his, you know, sisters around here with us and his brothers. Dude, who does this guy think he is? And they reject him. But when we talk about how God offered us something different in Jesus, look at what he said he did. It says he preaches good news. Again, that's good news is the gospel. He preaches the gospel, which is our King won. Okay, good news. We're on the winning team. And who does he preach it to? The poor. Now, in their culture, the poor wasn't just people who had no money. It was people who were on the outside. So in their culture, it was women. That is why Luke has more stories of women than any other gospel. He lists the women who fund Jesus. He lists in detail Elizabeth and Mary. He lists all these different stories about these women, because in their culture, women were not even second-class citizens, they were third-class citizens. The fact, if you've ever seen the or read the story about how there's two sisters, Mary and Martha, and one is all, you know, type A and working on the food, and she's cooking all the stuff, and the other one is just chilling at Jesus' feet as he's teaching. Now, we as 21st century Americans look at it as, well, one's just busy and she's tired that the other one's not doing anything. Culturally, what she is saying is, Jesus, why are you letting a woman learn from you? That is not okay. And Jesus says, I'm not going to take that. I love the fact that she's learning from me. That would have been extremely racy in that era, that a rabbi would allow a woman to sit and be talked to. And when her sister tried to call him out on it, he said, be quiet. She chose the right thing. So when he says he preached it to the poor, it was the outsiders. He talks about Levi, the publican. He talks about Zacchaeus, the wee little man. The wee little man was he who climbed up upon the sycamore tree for the Lord to see? All right. Ellen, you want to start singing? No. Okay. Now, Zacchaeus, publican, tax collector, outsider. He was filthy rich, but the gospel was for him, and he was preached, and he was saved, and he was changed. Luke talks about that the gospel is for all nations. To the Jews, the outsiders were non-Jewish people. He says that the gospel is for you. Now, he also does this. He says not only was he anointed. Now, that term anointed means when you would anoint, or a king would become a new king, or someone would become a priest. They would anoint them, and it was this picture of God is preparing them and picked them for this specific task. So not only was he anointed to preach good news to people like you and I, but he was able to, it says, proclaim the release to the captives. And to the Jewish audience, they would have went to their captivity. The Jews had a covenant with God, and God said, if you don't keep the covenant, I'm going to kick you out of my land. But if you repent while you're out of the land, I will bring you back from captivity. And he's saying, listen, you sinned. You are now in captivity because of the choices you made. I'm bringing you back. And Jesus says, that's me. People who have made really dumb decisions, guess what? I'm for you. So if you've made some really dumb decisions, you got Jesus, all right? Then he also says, recovery of sight to the blind. Jesus was sent, and physically, he healed people who were blind. But there is a story of when he healed someone, and the Pharisee said, are we blind too? And he says, well, you say you can see me, so, and you say you can understand it, so you're going to be judged because you know better, and yet you keep doing it. Have you ever done something where you know that you shouldn't be doing it, or you did it, and there's that saying, hindsight's 20/20, and you're like, what was I thinking? I was so dumb. I was so blind. Maybe we were caught up in emotions. Maybe we were angry. Or maybe, you know, love is blind and we were caught up in it. Or sometimes, you know what, guys, we have blind spots. That is why it's so important to have people in your life who love you enough that when they're offended at you, by you, that they come to you and say, listen, I don't like the way you did that. And you know what? You may not even know you did it. You know why? You were blind. Guess what? If you've made some really dumb things because you were blind in the moment, Jesus is for you. And then he says, to set free the oppressed. Now you may go, isn't that similar to captivity? The difference is, captivity is because you did something stupid. Oppressed is that someone's doing something to you. They're oppressing you. The Jews are living in their land, and the Romans are oppressing them. They are more powerful than them. They can do whatever they want to them. Some of us are living under oppression. Some of you are living with scars because of what somebody did to you. It wasn't your fault who your parents were. It wasn't your fault someone did something to you. It wasn't your fault that this happened to you. Guess what? If that's you, Jesus is for you too. And then he says, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. This is really cool. He goes back into Judaism. And they had this thing, how they set up their economic system, is that every 50 years, what was called the Year of Jubilee, and every 50 years, all debt was canceled. So if you owed a person a ton of money, every 50 years it went away. Also, in Israel, if you would run out of money, and you needed to make money or you needed to make ends meet, you were given certain land by God. This was your inheritance. You could sell the land, but then after those, when the year of Jubilee hit, you would get the land back. And so they would literally set up an economic system that if the year of Jubilee was 20 years out, you would get a certain rate. But if the year of Jubilee was 10 years out, you would get a smaller rate. But if it was like 40 years out, you'd get bigger money. And then there was those in their culture that it was called indentured servanthood or bond servant, to where if you ran out of money, you couldn't make ends meet, you would sell yourself to a person and you would become now their slave, but it was for a time period. And after those, when the year of Jubilee hit, you were freed. And so in their culture, if there was 10 years left, you would get paid a certain much. If it was 40 years left of the year of Jubilee, you'd be paid a certain much amount. So what Jesus is saying is, listen, I am preaching freedom. If you have a debt you cannot pay, you don't have to go into slavery. You don't have to keep serving your needs. You don't have to keep going after your lust and desires. I have been giving you freedom through who I am. And so this is what Jesus is saying. In me, it is good news to the poor. So if you feel like you're on the outside looking in, you have Jesus. In Jesus, God provides release to the captives. If you've made some boneheaded decisions and you are living into that right now, Jesus is for you. In Jesus, God can recover the sight for your blindness. Jesus can start showing the areas of your life that he needs to start shining that light in and for him to start changing. In Jesus, God sets the oppressed free. It doesn't mean that your past doesn't matter. You just don't have to be enslaved to it anymore. You have a new king. In Jesus, God makes us your favorite. You are now God's favorite. Do you guys ever feel like that? I think most of us feel like God puts up with us. Like, he says he loves me, but does he like me? Like, I don't like me sometimes. And it says to proclaim the favor of the Lord. He is passionate about you. Not because of who you are, but because of what Jesus did. He sees Jesus. So Luke writes this foundation, and he says, you know what? If Jesus doesn't come back for thousands upon thousands of years, you will be able to look at my book. And if you are poor, you're captive, you're blind, you're oppressed, you don't feel like anyone cares about you, I have a God just for you. But the problem is, many of us don't see our brokenness. We don't think we need to be fixed. And until you come to God saying, yeah, maybe I am poor. Man, maybe I am broken. Maybe I do need to be released. It's at that moment Jesus can set you free. But you have to realize it. It is the decision you make. But here's the thing. God has given us his word. And we can base that decision off of logic and facts and not just a feeling of guilt. Jesus is here to set us free. Let's pray. God, I thank you for that truth. We will never know what it costs to see our sin on the cross. That the eternal, perfect Son of God, who has never sinned, became sin so that we could have righteousness. God, I thank you for Jesus. I just pray, Lord, as we go out this week and we interact with people who are on the outside looking in. We look at people who are making really bad decisions. We look at people who have had really bad things happen to them. God, when we look at people who feel like people just put up with them, I pray that we can point them to you. Because you came on this earth and died on that cross so that we could be free. And in your Son's name, amen.